You can take your Bibles now, or the Pew Bible, and turn with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 807. Of course, when you come to Matthew 1, this is the first page in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew. And it begins with a genealogy of Jesus, showing that Jesus is the descendant promised by God to both Abraham, 2,000 years earlier, and to David, 1,000 years earlier. So Jesus really is the long-expected descendant, this long-promised Messiah and Savior of his people. And the New Testament opens by saying, he has finally come. And in this morning's passage, we hear how his long-awaited birth took place. So we'll read starting there in verse 18 down to verse 25. So hear now God's holy word, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Well, let's pray together again. Our Lord and our God, we come before you, and we ask that you would open our eyes this morning to behold you in this your holy word, to behold you as the one who is truly the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, yes, the one who is our Emmanuel, God with us. Work by your Spirit, for the glory of your name, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does Christmas mean to you? For many in our culture, it means things like this. It's time off. It's a time to give and receive presents. It's a time to be with family. It's a time to eat a lot of food. And that's good, but it means nothing more to them. For others in our culture, it can mean it's a time to do good to others, to do some kind of good deeds. And that's good, but it means nothing more for them. But to those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus Christ, Christmas means so much more than that. It means that we can rejoice in the coming of our Savior to earth, God himself manifested in the flesh, God incarnate. Christmas, then, is full of deep meaning and significance for us. Yet the truth of the matter is, even for those of us who've walked with Christ for many years, who've been Christians for many years, even we need to be reminded afresh of what Jesus' coming means, what Jesus' coming brings into our lives. And so this morning, I want us to consider what the first Christmas, what Jesus' coming means for Joseph, to see the first Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. We don't often think much about Joseph as we think about Christmas. We think maybe more about the manger, or even the shepherds, the angels that sing glory to God in the highest, certainly of Mary, and especially, of course, of the baby Jesus. But it's rarely that Joseph is mentioned. In most of our Christmas carols and hymns, he's not mentioned. And yet, we see that Matthew, in his account of the birth of Jesus, focuses on Joseph. He gives us Christmas through Joseph's perspective, his experience of Jesus coming and what it brings into his life. This morning, then, we'll see three things: crisis, clarity, and courage. So first, Jesus coming brings crisis into Joseph's life. Now consider Joseph's situation. It says there in verse 18 that Mary has been betrothed to Joseph. Now betrothal is similar to our engagement when a couple wants to get married. They become engaged. There's the giving of a diamond ring in our culture to the bride-to-be. And so it's similar to that when a couple is betrothed in the days of Jesus, but it's actually far more serious than even an engagement. It's considered the first stage of a marriage. There would be a public pledge from one to another before witnesses. They're still not at the point of being fully married, but when they are betrothed, that's how it begins. The witnesses would include the families of the couple, as well as the elders of the community in which they lived. There would often be an exchange of gifts that was given at this kind of betrothal ceremony. You think especially about how there is a bride price to be paid and a dowry that needs to be raised or given. And so when they are betrothed, they are entering into a legally binding relationship that can be broken only by death or by formal divorce. And so it's stronger than our engagement in that way. They're betrothed. They are viewed by the community as husband and wife, yet during this betrothal period, which is usually less than a year, the couple did not live together. They've not yet consummated the marriage. In fact, the couple did not spend time together alone during that whole period. The wife would remain in her father's house, and the husband-to-be would be preparing their home. Usually, it would be adding an addition on his own parents' home in which he and his wife would live. So it's a time of further preparation, a time of proving their purity, a time that would end with a great ceremony in which the husband, in great procession, would go to where the wife's father's house is and where she's living, and then proceed back to their house that he had been preparing. And they would have a week-long celebration of the wedding in that way. So that's the difference. Joseph and Mary then are in this betrothal period. And it's a happy time for them. It's filled with hope, filled with anticipation, joyful expectation. You can imagine Joseph in these days. He's full of joy. He's maybe as a carpenter building the house on his parents' house, the addition, and the labor for him as he's laboring to build. It's probably like Jacob. You remember how Jacob labored for his wife Rachel and Leah. Those 7 years he labored, and it was like nothing to him because of the joy of looking forward to his life together with his bride-to-be. Maybe the same is true for Joseph. He's filled with hopes, filled with dreams of what life is going to be like, plans that he makes. Maybe you remember what it was like for you in your engagement period, looking forward to your wedding day and the marriage and life afterwards. So that's what Joseph's situation is. But then, Joseph learns this shocking news. Mary is found to be with child. We're not certain exactly how or when Joseph found out, but put yourself there in his shoes. Now, of course, you remember Mary had been told what would happen beforehand by the angel Gabriel that came to her. We read of this in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Yet it seems, right after that news, when you read through Luke, after Mary receives that visit from Gabriel, that she, with haste, flees to the hill country, to her cousin Elizabeth, who is also great with child. Remember, John the Baptist. And she stays there for 3 months. Now, could it be that before she left word for Joseph that she was going to leave? Maybe. But we must not assume that she did for sure, because remember, betrothed couples did not spend time together alone beforehand. Or could it be that she just fled? And when she returned after 3 months, Joseph couldn't help but notice something's a little different. Either way, news of Jesus' coming was deeply disruptive for Joseph before it was joyfully welcomed by him. It brought Joseph into a state of crisis. And now, imagine with me how Joseph must have felt. Think of the confusion and the heartbreak. Maybe you can picture him there pacing in his carpenter shop. Two words are running through his mind. Mary, pregnant. Mary, pregnant. How could this be? He knows the child is not his. This is not the Mary he knows. How could she? She couldn't. She wouldn't. She must have been unfaithful. Clearly, Joseph does not know that Mary is innocent in all this, that she is pure, that this child is by the Holy Spirit, as Matthew makes clear. Later he will learn this, but at this point, he does not know. All he knows is this: his life will never be the same. His hopes, his dreams, his plans of what life would be like, they've all been dashed. So the first thing that Jesus' coming brings into Joseph's life is crisis. Well, could it be that God's way of working in Joseph's life, this bringing of disruption, of crisis into his life, is not an experience that's unique to Joseph? Could it be the way that God works in the lives of many of his people? When you think about it, Jesus' coming brought disruption and crisis to many involved in the Christmas narrative. Mary's life would never be the same. The wise men, their lives were not the same. The shepherds were disrupted. Their lives will never be the same. Or think about another man named Joseph in the Bible. Joseph, the son of Israel, the son of Jacob, by Rachel. Joseph, who was also a man who had dreams, like this Joseph. He even had dreams where speaks of sheaves bowing down to his sheave, stars bowing down to him. Dreams that seemingly were dashed as he is sold as a slave down to Egypt. Falsely accused, put into a prison. All these things, crisis that came into his life before he's exalted. Well, beloved, the reality is God still works in that way today. He works through crisis. You see, for when Jesus comes into your life, it is not as though you can say to him, "Well, Jesus, this is my plan. This is what I expect for my life. If you can stick to my plan, then you can come into my life." No. No, Jesus comes and he says to you, "Dear one, your plans for your life are far too small. Your dreams are not big enough. You're thinking just of this world, just of a few short years that you'll live on the earth. My plans are much bigger. They are eternal. I am working out a glorious plan, more glorious than you can ever imagine. A plan that's truly for your good and for my glory. And though you don't understand it right now, I'm working it out through your life. And I work it out even through crises." Crises. Maybe you're experiencing crises this morning. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's some kind of terminal illness. We've already prayed for those in our congregation with cancer. Maybe it's just the trial of being lonely and single. Maybe it's the crisis of persecution. Jesus coming into your life brings with it crisis. But his coming means that God is working wondrously in your life, even in distress and confusion, working out his plan for his glory and your good. So Jesus' coming brings crisis into Joseph's life. But the second thing is clarity. Jesus' coming brings clarity into Joseph's life. Consider what Joseph does after receiving this shocking news. He's in distress. He's shocked. But now he must decide what to do. Joseph must have been in great anguish, trying to make this decision. Maybe it was days, maybe it was weeks, maybe even a couple months. We don't know. Should I marry her or should I divorce her? That's the question. Now, on the one hand, he's called here a just man or a righteous man. He's concerned then with keeping the law of God. Sexual purity and fidelity mattered to Joseph because they matter to God. He couldn't just say, oh, what's the big deal? We live in the modern age of the Roman Empire. No big deal. He couldn't bring himself just to marry Mary because infidelity was not just something to be overlooked. And so as a righteous man, he decides, I must divorce her. Now, on the other hand, he's not only righteous, but he's also a merciful man. He's not vindictive. He's not trying to be harsh. He's not seeking revenge against Mary, even though he's certainly greatly hurt. But he knows the law. He recognizes there are two ways that he could divorce her. Deuteronomy chapter 22 speaks in the Old Testament about how someone who is betrothed is found unfaithful, commits adultery in that sense, could be stoned. But at Joseph's day, Israel is under Roman rule. They're not their own nation at the time. Therefore, they're not allowed to execute capital punishment. Again, that's why with Jesus, they have to go to Pontius Pilate for him to be crucified. Israel cannot execute capital punishment. So she could not be stoned, but he could have had a public trial. And that would have brought great disgrace upon Mary and her family. But he also knew there was one other way, and that is a quieter way. In the Mishnah, it speaks about how you could allow for a private divorce just in front of two witnesses. And Joseph makes an admirable decision then. Seeking to be just and merciful at the same time, he chooses that second option, to divorce her quietly, just among a couple of witnesses, not to make a scene, not to try to disgrace her before the community in that way. Yet Joseph still does not have the whole story, does he? In a sense, we could say he does not rightly and truly understand the significance of the child within Mary's womb. It teaches us it's one thing to desire to do the just and admirable thing. It's quite another to understand what it actually is, what's actually happening here in this gospel. So this is what he's decided to do, and it's in the midst of that decision, or after he's made that decision, that God sends an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, to speak to Joseph in a dream. Now, angels, you need to understand, are not like the pictures that you see on greeting cards and other places, cute little Cupid-like looking creatures that are chubby and cuddly and that kind of a thing. No. Remember, even as we've seen in the book of Ezekiel, even with the cherubim, these are majestic, oftentimes utterly frightening creatures. The appearance of angels is not a common thing, but here, at the birth of Jesus, there's a cluster of the appearance of angels marking this out as a significant event in the history of the world. And this majestic creature comes to Joseph in a dream. Now here, as the angel appears in this dream, the picture is that Joseph still doesn't have all an understanding of what's going on. It's like there's still a fog covering over even in his mind, and the angel comes and clears away that fog and awakens in him a new clarity, a new understanding. And what is it that Joseph now sees clearly through what this angel says? He understands now where this child came from. The child is from the Holy Spirit, it says, the angel says in verse 20. The origin of this child is not from man then. It's not some other man that was with Mary. No, this child is from God, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. Joseph had been wrong about Mary. She was wholly innocent in this matter. In one sense, how surprising this must have been, but also how relieving this must have been for Joseph as well. She's conceived. The child's conceived by the Holy Spirit. But that leads to another thing that he understands more clearly. Who could this child be then? Notice that the angel says, Joseph, son of David. Joseph would not have been referred as the son of David very often. In fact, earlier, even in the genealogy, he's referred to as the son of Jacob, which was his father's name. But it's showing that he's in the line that goes back to King David. Son of David. It puts in mind all the promises that were made and the promises of the Messiah, particularly the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be a descendant of David that would come and sit on the throne of David forever. And he's saying, Joseph, son of David, this child is that one from that line. Not only that, he learns that his name shall be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And that this child would be someone that saves, someone who's a conqueror like Joshua of old. He's going to come and lead a conquest. Again, this would be surprising news. Yet perhaps most eye-opening of all is this. What would this be a conquest over? Why is this child born? What does he come to do? You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. His people, of course, in context, it's Israel, is what he would think of. But that means something. That means that this child came to save him, because Joseph is part of Israel. To save him from his sins. And he learns that even those who are righteous and merciful people, who seek to keep the law like he was doing in the case with Mary, even he needs salvation from his sins. Sadly, much confusion reigns even in the church in our day about this, even among those who claim to be Christians. They think that the message of the Bible is this: do good, and God will bless you. If you just do what's right, then you'll be accepted by God. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you'll be okay. But that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that all of us, since Adam, are sinners. All of us deserve eternal damnation. There's not one who is righteous, truly righteous. Scripture tells us that all our righteousness even is as filthy rags before God. Why? Because sin is not just something that involves external actions. It's something that involves our whole being. It includes our hearts. It includes our motives. You can do the externally right thing and yet do it from a wrong motive. If your motive isn't love for God and love for your neighbor, then you're sinning. You can even praise God with your lips, singing praises to him here this morning, and yet your heart is far from God. You're not submitting to God. That is sin, though externally you look like you're doing the right thing. You see, Joseph now sees clearly, what does this child's coming mean? It means that he needs to be rescued from his sin. Because sin is not just actions he commits, but it's a power in his life. It's his own fallen sinful heart that warps and twists all that he does. And what about you this morning? Have you come to have that kind of clarity that sees that you are not a good person? There are no, quote, good people in the eyes of God, save one, Jesus Christ. Have you come to see that you need to be saved from your sins against God? So Jesus coming, it brings a crisis. Jesus coming, it brings clarity. The last thing that we see is Jesus coming brings courage into Joseph's life. Now, what is courage? Courage is not the absence of any fear. That's not what courage is. What courage is the ability to act in the face of fear. Christian courage, we could say, is this, is the ability to obey God in the face of fear. There are things that you may still feel fearful about. You still go on and press on to do what you know God's called you to do. That's courage. Think about this. With this new clarity, what does Joseph have to be afraid of now? You notice the angel says, "Do not fear." Often, when an angel comes, that's the first thing that he says, "Do not fear." That's the first thing the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid." But here, he says, "Do not fear" in a different way. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid to take Jesus as your adopted son, Joseph. So what does he have to be afraid of in that regard? Certainly there's the fear of man. What will people think if he marries Mary? What will they say? Joseph must have been the father. They must have been unfaithful. Fear of man. Furthermore, there's fear of the unknown. What will this mean for his life if he marries Mary and adopts, in that sense, Jesus? How can he, a simple carpenter, raise up this child, the one who's going to save his people from their sins? It's much to be afraid of. But what do we find? Verse 24 and 25 are clear. It says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." A naming, it's like an act of adopting in that sense as his own. He does exactly what God commanded him to do. He has the courage to obey, even in the face of his fears. One question that remains is this: why is he not afraid any longer then? Why does he have the courage? I believe Matthew points us to the answer with his quote of Isaiah in verse 23, where it says there, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And you remember this comes from the passage that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 7. As I said, the context there was that King Ahaz was one who had much to be afraid of, it would seem, or he was filled with fear. He too had a crisis. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, the son of Remaliah, comes to attack Jerusalem. But he also had clarity given to him, didn't he? Because God sent the prophet Isaiah and said to him, "Do not be afraid. In 65 years, the kingdom of Syria won't even exist anymore in its present form. And Israel also will be swept away. Do not be afraid of them. You do not need to be afraid. You just need to stand fast and trust me. Don't try to go and make an alliance with Egypt. Don't try to go and rest on the strength of men. No, King Ahaz, trust me. That's what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to have courage. In the midst of your fear about what's going to happen, have courage to trust me. Stand firm in faith, or you will not stand firm at all, God said to Ahaz. He even says to him, look, I know you're still afraid. Therefore, ask me for a sign. I will grant you a sign to strengthen your faith. It could be as high as heaven or as low as the seas. I will give you a sign. But you see, Ahaz, in his false piety, in his unbelief, refuses even for God to give him a sign. He's already made up his mind. He's going to ask Egypt to help them. He's not going to trust in the Lord. And therefore, the Lord responds and says, fine. You will have what you ask. But I'm going to give a sign to the house of David, a sign that they can still trust me, that I am a God who keeps my promises. And what is that sign? That sign is a virgin shall conceive, and she will bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And you see, Matthew is telling us that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of that very promise. This is that sign. Mary, the virgin, conceived and gave birth to Jesus, the one who's called Emmanuel, God with us. God has come and dwelt in our midst. This is why Joseph doesn't need to be afraid anymore, because God has come. God is with him. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And so Joseph can take courage because God is with him in the form of this child in Jesus. Beloved, the reality is this, we too need courage. There are many things that can cause us to be afraid. Many enemies that we have in this world. There is the world arrayed against God. There's our own remaining sin, the flesh. There is the devil and his demons. There's sin and death, our great enemies that seek to destroy us. But in Christ, we can take courage because he has conquered sin and death. He conquered sin on the cross by his crucifixion, by paying the penalty for all of our sins, the sins of his people. He will save his people from their sins. He has conquered death by being raised from the dead on the third day. And now death has no power over God's people. Though we die, we are raised just as Jesus was raised. So the question this Christmas morning is, what about you? What are you afraid of? What fears do you have that swirl around your heart and mind? Hear the message of Christmas, that there's a way to be afraid no more. You see, the coming of Jesus means the end of fear. That's what Zechariah was praying and singing about. It's the end of fear for those who trust in Jesus Christ. We who trust in him can take courage because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and he has come to save his people. Dear friend, is Jesus with you? Are you with Jesus? If not, why not? Why are you waiting? Let today be the day of your salvation. There's no greater Christmas gift than that. Let today be the day that you bow the knee before Jesus, the one who is reigning at the right hand of God, who calls all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to turn to him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Turn to him who is the only Savior of sinners. But dear Christian, let me remind you also not to forget the true significance of Jesus, that the meaning of Christmas is this: God is with you. He's Emmanuel. This idea, God with us, or Emmanuel, is found two other times in the book of Matthew, that Jesus promises to be with his church, to be with his people, to give us both the clarity and the courage that we need in the midst of all the crises that we live in this life. So, for example, Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says in the context of church discipline, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. There I am with you." So in all the difficulties of church life, even having to deal with church discipline, guess what? Jesus is with us. But that's not all. At the end of the book in Matthew 28, what does he say after giving the Great Commission? He says, "For lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." So dear church, in the midst of the mission that we've been given to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth among the nations where we'll be persecuted, some of us even killed, do not be afraid because Jesus is with you. Emmanuel. Dear Christian, go in the courage of Christmas, for Christ has come and he is with us always. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the ways in which you bless as we come into your presence to worship, that you speak to us through your word, that you transform us by your spirit. And Lord, would you do that for those who are not in Christ? Would you make them to be in Christ today? And for those of us who are already in Christ, strengthen our faith. Give us both clarity and courage to walk with you all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.